Psalm 57. The heading for Psalm 57 reads to the chief musician, Al-Tasketh, Miktam of David. Now, those are odd terms. We've looked at Miktam many times. It simply means prayer. This is a prayerful psalm. But Al-Tasketh, that's an interesting word or two words combined. It means destroy not. So this is a psalm that David penned, it says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. The cave Adullam, perhaps being spoken of here, near the wilderness of En-Gedi. David stayed in many caves, as you know, in En-Gedi. It was a hiding place from Saul for many years as Saul pursued after David, trying to kill him because he was jealous of David. And David, as you recall from 1 Samuel chapter 24, had an opportunity in that particular cave to kill Saul. He could have easily slit his throat or just stabbed him in the back. Saul had come into the same cave that David and his mighty men were in, and he didn't realize it. Saul didn't know anybody was in there, and David and his mighty men just stood by, and Saul's men said, "This is your perfect opportunity to kill Saul. He's after you. You deserve to go ahead and avenge yourself and kill him." And David went over, as you recall, Saul there taking care of some personal business in the cave, which is why he was by himself. David crept up behind him and cut off a piece of his garment. And it says there that his heart smote him over that because he should not have touched the Lord's anointed, he said to his men. His men said, "What? You had every right to kill him. He's been after you for years. You're the rightful king. You're the one that should be on the throne anyway. I mean, let's just get on with it, David." And his men were anxious, and really they were volunteering to go ahead and kill Saul for David. You know, "Lord, do you want us to do it for you? King David, do you want us to go ahead and slay this man for you?" David said, "No, you're not going to touch him." Now, this is an interesting understanding, folks, and you're going to need to kind of tune in for a second because that's the background for this psalm. David, as you know, we've looked at this before, but David never spoke a word against Saul to his men. He never badmouthed Saul. The men knew that Saul was pursuing David, but David never made it known to his men that he wanted Saul to be put to death or that he hated Saul or anything like that. The only thing that they heard out of David's mouth about Saul was that he was the anointed. "And I will not lift a finger against God's anointed." Now, this psalm is what David talks to God about. He doesn't talk to his men about Saul, but he certainly talks to God about Saul. He doesn't tell his men to kill Saul, but he tells God to. And it's interesting because for us, you know, it's generally, we just want to take care of business. If there's something going on, we just want to take care of it. We want to avenge it. We want it to be taken care of now. But David wouldn't do that. And this is the interesting thing for me. David called Saul the anointed of the Lord. And I don't believe it was simply because the crown belonged to Saul at this particular point. Oh, Saul was the anointed king that was put on the throne by the people. Remember, the people wanted a king like all the other nations, and God gave them one, Saul. He was no different than any other Gentile nations around them. But David was the chosen man, the chosen one for God's purposes. But here's the interesting thing. David had this anointed one in his life, and he will not try to destroy him. Because Saul's not just anointed, guys, as the king. He's anointed to bring David grief. Well, who's he anointed by? God. Well, I don't know if I like that implication. It's an implication that's tough for us to chew on and swallow, but listen carefully. There are many things in my life that are anointed. They're anointed for my growth. They're anointed for my maturity. They're anointed for me to go through. And they are anointed for that very purpose God sees fit to allow in my life. And I can try to relieve myself of that issue, that problem, like David's men kept telling him to do. But David would say, no, that is the anointed thing in my life to bring me to a place where I will absolutely have to depend on God, and I won't change it, and I won't let you change it, David said to his men. See, that's maturity, folks, when you start looking at problems in life and realize that's anointed for me. Trials are anointed. They're perfect for you. Oh, no, they're not, you say. I got trials that I don't think belong to anybody. And if I've got it, it's somebody else's because it's a mistake that I have it. You know, well, no, it's perfect for you. Every trial, every challenge, every issue. It's all designed, anointed by God, to cause growth in your life. Interesting. So this is from David's perspective. Now, again, he would never talk to his men like this about Saul, but listen to how he talks to the Lord about Saul. Be merciful unto me, verse 1, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. What a wise man. If you're going to make your refuge somewhere, there's no better place than in the shadow of God's wings. Reminds me of what Jesus said there in Matthew 23, verse 37, when he approached Jerusalem and was discussing things with his disciples, and then he just stops and he looks at Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often, he said, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under my wings, but you would not. So foolish not to be under the wings of God. Crazy, really. How can you find any possible peace and rest in this world outside of the wings of God's covering? I don't know how people do it, honestly. And frankly, I don't think they do it. They don't make it. They fall apart. Life just destroys them. It just tears them apart. It just ruins everything. They have no joy left, right? You've seen it. You've witnessed it. Perhaps you've lived it. No joy. No peace. No rest. Oh, life goes on, but life's a wreck. That's what it's like outside of the protection of God's wings. David says, man, when I'm in trouble like I am now, and I'm hiding out in the cave from Saul, and I'm running from cave to cave so he doesn't find me, I'm going to hide myself in the shadow of his wings. My refuge will be there until these calamities be overpassed. I pray that you find refuge in the shadow of the wings of God. That's my prayer for all of us in this church, all of us that know the Lord. Well, don't you pray that for people that don't know the Lord? No, I absolutely do not. I don't pray for peace for people who don't know the Lord. In fact, I pray just the opposite prayer. No peace. Zero peace for them. And David's going to say the same thing here. And watch this, because it's really key. Why wouldn't you pray for peace for people that don't know the Lord? Because they need the Lord. If they have peace without the Lord, they'll never have peace with the Lord. So my prayer for people that don't know the Lord is, shake them up, Lord. Make them realize how desperate life is without you, so that they'll come to know you and find true peace. Verse 2, I will cry unto the Lord God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me, David says. My cries are not to my men. They're not to the army that runs with me, to this renegade group that runs with me. My cries aren't to them. I don't cry to them and say, hey, take care of things for me. I cry to God who performs all things for me. God is his shield and his buckler. It's God that fights the battles for David, and David knows that. He shall send, verse 3, from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. He will send from heaven. Folks, listen carefully. He will send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Well, who is that? Saul. That's Saul. Saul represents in so many ways the flesh. David, the spirit. The spiritual man, the carnal man. The old nature, the new nature. And Saul wants to kill David. What does Paul say? He says our old nature is at war with our new one. The flesh is at war with the spirit. There's a war going on in each of us. And this is what's represented here in many ways. Saul's the fleshy part and David the spiritual part. And they're at odds with each other. But I want you to note that the spiritual man cries unto God. Doesn't cry out to men. Doesn't cry out for earthly resources. Cries out for God to perform all things for him. And then God will send from heaven and save him from the reproach of him that would swallow him up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now, why do you suppose David says God sends mercy and truth? Well, truth is, I need mercy, right? That's the truth. What's the truth? Well, I need mercy. David knows it. How often did David need mercy? How often do you need mercy? There's a clue in the scriptures. His mercies are new every morning. That's just a hint as to how often you need mercy. I find personally, I need it every morning, every afternoon, and every evening, and in the middle of the night. So I think that this is a great statement. God sends forth his truth and his mercy, and I need that. I need to hear the truth, but I also need mercy when I hear the truth. You? Tell me, when you read the Bible, you don't need mercy to go along with the truth that's being spoken. Every time I read something in the scriptures, I just go, wow, man, I am so blessed and grateful that there's an abundance of mercy wrapping up this truth. Because if it wasn't, I'd be toast. Just because of what God just said. Wow, that's heavy. That's incredibly indicting for me. Thanks for the mercy that envelops it, Lord. My soul, he says, is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. The men of Saul, David heard reports and heard things that Saul had said and Saul's men had said, and they were just like ravenous animals. And he'll describe them in the next couple of Psalms in the same kind of way, just like wild dogs and roaring lions, and their teeth and their mouth speak forth things that cut up and destroy. And then out of nowhere, seemingly, David says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." All of a sudden, David just says, you know, this is the way it's going for me. My enemies are all around me. I lie among the lions. They want to chew me up and spit me out. Then all of a sudden, he just kind of throws up this praise in the middle of that. I didn't used to understand what David was doing there until I went through some really difficult times in my life. And I realized that's what I'm doing. In the middle of that, I would do the same thing. I would get so desperate that my soul almost took over and I started exalting God. Why? Because I was just at my wit's end and I didn't know what else to do. I think David's there. He just, man, the lions are out there. The teeth that are on these guys are like spears and arrows. I mean, these guys are vicious. And then he just starts exalting God. They have prepared a net for my steps. Now he gets back to the subject matter. They have prepared a net for my steps, and my soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. That's a statement of faith. That's a hint to the Lord from David. Lord, they've dug this pit, and they could just fall into that pit. If that was your will, perhaps they'd just tumble into that same pit they dug for me. See, because this hasn't happened yet. He says, Selah, and he says, let's think about that for a minute. Now watch what he says. All these things are against me, but my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Just a quick note about this. David's heart was fixed on God. Fixed. It was just stuck on God. Like, can't get his thoughts off of the Lord. And fixed, folks, is to be stable. I am stabilized, David says, when my eyes are on God. Take my eyes off of God, all bets are off. I will become very unstable, much like Peter trying to walk on water. As long as he had his eyes on the Lord, he could do it. Took his eyes off the Lord, he started sinking. David says, my eyes are fixed. I'm fixed on you, Lord. I'm fixed on you. And I'll tell you, guys, being fixed in my heart towards the Lord is the secret of singing songs in the night. Note this. David says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. The way that we sing in the times of despair is an indication that our heart, our mind, our eyes are fixed on God. And he's not just clinging on to the Lord, although there's times for that. He's not just saying, well, I'm just going to stay close to you, Lord. He's absolutely, with everything that's within him, absorbed in the Lord. He doesn't want any detail of his life, not one minute detail, to be separated from God here. Have you ever been there where you are so ultimately and absolutely in complete despair that you don't want one moment to slip by without your intense intimacy with God? Because you're so overwhelmed that without him, you will perish. That's what David's experiencing. He's fixed and he's stable and he starts to sing. Singing, guys, by the way, is a great, awesome way to get yourself out of despair. And David practiced it all the time. He says in verse 8, and he's talking to himself here again, he says, awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. What's he telling? He's telling his instruments to get up. He's picking up his psaltery and his harp, his instruments. We would pick up a guitar today. We don't even know what these instruments necessarily were, but they were stringed instruments. David was going to pick them up. He says, wake up, I'm going to play, and I'm going to sing, he says. He says, I myself awake early. What he literally says there is, he will wake up the dawn, meaning he will be the one that has to wake the dawn up. What does that mean? Well, it means he's up real early. You know, this is like 3 a.m. kind of wake up. He's up early. Now, this is interesting to me. While he's running in those caves in Engedi, I mean, he's in despair. He's overwhelmed with grief. He's concerned about his life, and he just doesn't know really what to do about this whole Saul issue. And yet, if anybody could have had reason to sleep away in despair, which is what a lot of people do, they get discouraged, they get depressed, they get bummed, they get kind of in a place where they just don't see any hope, and so what do? They just lay around and sleep a lot of the time. They just kind of wallow in that, don't they? I just need to say this. That's not healthy. That's unhealthy to do that. It's not healthy to take your despair and just take a bath in it. Soak in it, if you would. Well, I'm going to take a hot bath in my despair, in my worry, in my overwhelmed condition. I'm just going to soak for a while. Pardon me, right? Not a good idea. David was up before the dawn. For what reason? He chose a better way than laying around sleeping and snoozing. He says, I wake up the dawn and I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. David got up early, didn't lay around, even though he was totally overwhelmed, and begins to sing praises in the morning. I'll just suggest something to you. Praising God early in the morning, first thing in the morning, is a great way to start your day. Your day will change. Perspective on the day will change. You know, if we just kind of mope through the morning, our whole day just kind of falls apart. Have you ever noticed that? David's giving us some real practical instruction here. Just start singing to the Lord. Well, I don't feel like singing. Well, David didn't either. He had to tell himself to wake up and tell his instruments to wake up. Even his instruments were feeling the whole burden thing, you know. So this is the way it has to be. Sometimes you just got to grab yourself and say, get up now. Come on, let's get up. Praise God. Start worshiping the Lord, because he is worthy of worship whether you feel bummed or not, isn't he? And so many of us think that, hey, worshiping the Lord is only a valid thing anyway, as long as I feel good. Is that true? If that's so, then David wasted a lot of worship, because he worshiped God in the pit of despair most of the time. He was hurting, and he worshiped anyway. He says now in verse 10, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. It's not about me, Lord. It's about your glory. It's not about me coming out of this fix I'm in. It's about you being exalted. How did he get there? Why does he arrive at that conclusion? Because he got himself up and made himself praise God. He made himself give thanks and praise and exalt God's name. And he comes to this conclusion. Oh, it's about you being exalted. O God, above the heavens, and it's for your glory to be above the earth. That's what this is all about. Everything's about that. It's not necessarily about what I'm going through. And what happens when we realize that it's about God's glory and not just about our circumstance is that our heart changes. Our heart begins to take shapes that it never would before. And what happens is, whether or not the circumstance may change or not, it's not the issue anymore, because your heart's different than it was. And if your heart's changed, then the circumstance doesn't necessarily have to change. You know, it might. God's good. God's powerful. He can do anything he wants. But I'll tell you something now, and this is just something we have a hard time with, but God is certainly much more concerned about molding your character than he is just changing your circumstance. And that's a tough one for us. No, I want God to just change everything, fix everything, do it, you know, the way I need it done. Well, what about your character? Nah, who cares about that? God does. See, God's concerned about your character. We're concerned about the circumstance. And he's concerned about the circumstance too, don't get me wrong. But he would much rather change my heart than just change the circumstance. Is the circumstance hard for him to change? Is anything hard for God? That's a big question in the Bible, isn't it? Is anything too hard for him? Is anything impossible for God? No. So if nothing's impossible, nothing's hard for God, why isn't he changing my circumstances? Well, he must have another agenda. He's got something else planned. Like what? Like changing your character. Oh, that. That again. Yeah. How long is God going to keep changing my character? Oh, it'll be a while, won't it? How much change does my character need? Oh, okay. I guess it'll be a lifelong endeavor, won't it? Yeah. But it's not about that necessarily. It's part of it, but God wants me to accept certainly being changed in character, but he wants me to exalt his name at the same time. That's the challenge for you. Nothing changes in my circumstance, and yet he wants me to praise him and exalt his name? Yeah. By the way, just as a kind of a hint about this whole thing, the exalting, praising the name of God is part of the change he's looking for. And the more I do it, the more thankful I am, the more praise I give him, many times, folks, the quicker I get through this thing. I found that circumstances can take a long time when I'm bathing and taking a bath in my despair, because I'm just not getting up and praising God. Now, Psalm 58, same kind of psalm, Al-Tashkith, verse, or the heading says above verse 1. And again, it's a prayer of David. And David wrote this, many believe, at either the end of Saul's reign or right at the beginning of his own reign. Saul had taken the kingdom and neglected it completely. Why? Because he chased David. Every resource went into finding and killing David. He neglected the things that needed to be done in the kingdom. And so things fell apart. And spiritually, there was absolutely no leader, because David was running from Saul and Saul wasn't a believer. So spiritually, everything had fallen down. And this is why at the beginning of this psalm, the question is asked, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in the heart you work wickedness. Note that verse. It's in the heart that work wickedness. Wickedness, guys, is worked out in the heart. Well, this issue happened to this person, and they had such a hard life that they became wicked. No. Wickedness doesn't come from outward circumstance. It comes from inward depravity. And the heart is what works wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Eventually, the heart of wickedness will come out into the hands that will work those things, sadly. This is where the people were. This is what David's declaring. The wicked, he says, verse 3, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. This is just one of those statements about being born a sinner. Of course we are. You know, and wicked people, I mean, they're just like everybody else. They're estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born. You know, everybody does, by the way. Don't tell me you didn't go astray as soon as you were born. I went astray as soon as I was born. In fact, I went astray before I was born, probably. You know, we all kicked our mothers. You know, what was that all about? So the issue here, David says, is that wickedness just comes from us. But here's the thing. When a person is born, oh yeah, they're born in sin. But here's the thing. Their poison, verse 4, is like the poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Here's the difference. Everybody's born into wickedness, but who stops their ears up versus who allows themselves to hear? There is no blind as him who will not see. There is none deaf as him who will not hear. The difference here, David's talking about everybody's born wicked. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Everybody's a sinner. Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. But here's the difference. When the word is given, when the word is spoken, when the word is revealed, when the gospel is shared, what happens in your ears? Are you like an adder, a snake that closes off his ears from hearing? Of course, this is kind of a weird verse because I've never seen a snake with ears. Maybe that was part of the curse of the serpent, you know. You'll crawl on your belly and you lose your hearing. They don't have ears, but they do have these little fine bones in their head. Serpents do, snakes do. And they can hear vibrations, if you would, through their body, especially in the head. And so when you see one of those guys that blow the little flute and the cobra comes out of the basket and, you know, all that, what's that? Do they hear the flute? Well, they tell us that, no, the cobra really doesn't hear. He doesn't have ears, you know. But he is responding to the motions of the man's hands more than he is anything else. And he's attracted to the man's movements. And the man plays his little flute, really for the sake of the people, not the snake. It's part of the show. But he knows how to move his hands, and so the snake will respond. So the difference, though, between a wicked man that's born wicked from another wicked man is how they might end up hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. If you hear the word of God, though, and don't respond by faith, you could be like what's described here. And he could be poisonous, and he which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Again, speaking about the snake charmer, you know, dealing with that whole issue. But watch this. Now, David, again, speaking about the evil that's going on in his nation now, and those that are like this, watch what he says. This may sound cruel to you, but listen to what David says. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Break their teeth out. Now, this sounds like David's kind of vindictive towards people. Well, he's declaring something here that's important. The enemy, guys, is what's being depicted here. What kind of animal does he want the teeth knocked out of? Young lions. Satan, Peter says, roams about like a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. But here's the thing. He's got a lot of young lions with him, doesn't he? Called demons. And so the enemy is being spoken of here, and David says, just knock his teeth out. Why? Well, because a lion without teeth is kind of a wimp, really. What can he do to you? You know, just, rawr, you know, gum you? Yum, yum. I'd be a little afraid of a lion without teeth, frankly. But that's just me, you know. I don't want a lion gumming me. You know, I'd be a little more concerned about the slobber than the teeth, maybe. But the point is, disarm them. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut pieces. So here's the thing. The water that flows like a flood, he says, let that be melted away. So in other words, no threat. This is his idea here. The arrows that are shot from the bow, let them be like arrows that don't have any arrowhead or any tip on the arrow. So they're worthless. They're useless. Disarm him, basically. Disarm the enemy, Lord. Now, he says, let them be as a snail which melteth, like every one of them that pass away. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, does a snail really just melt away? Does a snail really just kind of melt when he gets out in the sun or gets out in the air? No, except for there is one. He's called a slime worm, and he looks like a snail. But interestingly, if he gets out into the sun, this slime worm will actually, this worm will just dissolve. I want to see one. You know, I just want to see one of them things. Put it out in the sun. I mean, that would be something I'd do when I was a kid. Grab them out of the shade and put them in the sun. You ever pour salt on a slug? I have. And I watched them. It's just sick, isn't it? It's gross. Well, this is what he's talking about in a sense. Just basically disarm, let them melt away like the untimely birth of a woman. In other words, let this thing not come to fruition. Let it not come to pass what they plot, what they plan. And he says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. This means that they might build a fire with brush or twigs, but it's like a flash in the pan, if you would. Just whoosh, it just goes away. Make sure, Lord, he's saying, that their plans go up in smoke. Just like that. They don't have a chance to do any damage. And he says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, this is an interesting statement. His feet would get bloody, the man who fought in a battle and took the spoil. If a battlefield was there in Israel, and David was using this as a picture because he fought many battles, and you were victorious in that battle, then you, as one of the soldiers, would walk through the enemy lines and take the spoils of the war. And your feet would get bloody in the process. It's kind of a gross depiction, but this is what's being said. Now, why is David saying all this? Is he really this hateful towards these people or people that are like this? Well, he's not hateful towards them, but he does determine what God determines in his word. And David's cause is the cause of God. And it's not David, guys, that says he's going to do these things to the enemy. It's God that says it, doesn't he? What do you think the lake of fire is all about? Is that a pretty picture? Yet God says that's where Satan and all his demons are headed. They are going into that lake of fire. And David here says that's the thing that they're going to get because they don't want anything to do with the Lord. And I think about this often, especially these days, that, there's an absolute judgment coming for mankind. And, when I said earlier, I don't pray for people that are unsaved to have peace. I don't even want them to have that in any kind of similarity to what we experience, because I want them to know. I want them to see. I want them to get it. That without Jesus Christ, you're lost. You're doomed. You're going to lose your teeth. You're going to melt away like a snail. You're going to experience the loss of not just life, but eternal life. You're going to be in a state of complete agony forever. That's just not something I want anyone to go through. Neither does God. So understand this. David isn't saying he wants people to experience this. He knows people are going to experience this. So he says, verse 11, that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Yes, there is. There's a reward for righteousness. There's a reward for wickedness. You choose, David said. There's a reward for righteousness. What is that? Eternal life in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Right? Jesus. That's the way it is. There's a reward for righteousness. It's called eternal life. There's also a reward for wickedness. It's called eternal death. He says, verily, as they will magnify the Lord, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Period. not judgeth one way or the other. He judges, period. So there's a reward for righteousness, there's a reward for wickedness, and God is the one that judges in the earth, period. Right or wrong in my sight doesn't make any difference. Right or wrong in your sight doesn't make any difference. God judges absolutely. And the Bible tells us that we will all agree, even if we can't agree now, even if you might think, and this is something that I wrestled with for years, because I read verses like this and other verses and you go, man, it just seems so brutal, it seems so harsh, it seems so heavy, it seems so, you know, out of character. And then it hit me one day, man, or maybe it was the Lord that hit me, I don't know, but it hit me one day, what, you're more compassionate than God? I think it's interesting when people start saying, well, the Bible's so full of, and God's a violent God. And, oh, really? So you're a more compassionate being than God Almighty, who sent his Son. And you have more understanding in your little pea brain than the God of the universe about these things. See, one day we'll agree with God on everything because he's right about everything. And I think we know that theologically. But, you know, sometimes we just think in our little minute understanding sometimes, well, maybe I just got this one figured out. No. If God has already deemed it to be one way, that's the way it is. And everyone will agree at one point, righteous and true are your judgments, O God, for everything that you do, it's right. And I've come to that understanding a long time ago that if God says something and I just don't agree with it, guess who's wrong? I mean, it's not a tough one. Who's got the wrong perception? Moi, right? It's me. I don't have a David here understands that God is right, so he's just agreeing with God. And here's the thing, guys, you know, we're not to lean on our own understanding, right? Bible says don't lean on that because it won't hold you up. Your own understanding is not worth leaning on. You lean on it, it'll let you down. You know, try it sometime. I try it once in a while and go, oh yeah, that was dumb, right? That was my own understanding, kind of lame. But God has truth and wisdom. Now, almost finished, but watch this. To the chief musician, Psalm 59, again, the same kind of psalm, all linked together. Al Tasketh, another destroy not psalm. And it sounds funny to call the psalms of these that have this kind of nature to them, destroy not. It sounds like destroy, yeah. But it's destroy not, meaning God's hope, and David's expressing it, God's hope is that he doesn't have to destroy. Because Peter tells us, doesn't he, that he desires none to perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish, does he? No, of course not. So here, in this psalm, again, destroy not. And this psalm was written, the heading says, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. This is back in 1 Samuel 19. And it's interesting because Saul sent men to watch the house of David while he was still married to Michal, Saul's daughter. And Saul's daughter, Michal, got wind of the fact that Saul had sent men to the house to watch it, to wait for David to come out of the house at some point so that they could kill him. They were going to ambush him. Michal, Saul's daughter, David's first wife, she got wind of it and warned him, said, if you want to live, then we're going to have to get you out through the window. We're going to have to sneak you out because Saul's men are watching all this area, so we're going to have to sneak you out the back. And basically, it saved David's life. But he wrote this psalm when Saul did that. And watch what he says now. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. Well, that covers everything pretty much that you'd ever want to be saved from. I mean, if you're going to make a statement like that, well, that's a pretty good one. Defend me from them that rise up against me, deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, verse 3, they lie in wait for my soul. David knew they were out there waiting for him. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. These guys are not coming after me because I have done something sinful or wicked. And he knows that. David knows his own heart here. He knows, hey, I know when I'm being dealt with by God for my sin, and I know. And when did he learn that one? Well, Psalm 51 was a big lesson for him, wasn't it? And he's learning, David is, the difference between being dealt with by the enemy and dealt with by God for his sin or not. And he's not being dealt with for his sin. The enemy's just after him to get his soul, to try and take him down, to try and kill him, you see. It's not for my transgression or my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. So awake and help me, and behold, Lord, take a look at this. You know, kind of a silly thing to say in a way. You know, Lord, look. Well, isn't he looking? Of course he is. But David says, take notice of this, Lord, because it's not my fault that they're doing this. I didn't do anything to deserve this particular issue. I've done a lot of things that I deserve discipline for, but this isn't one of them. Anything wrong with knowing that? No. It's called discernment. You know, I think sometimes we just throw a blanket statement over the whole thing, you know, and say, well, I deserve everything, so, you know. But it's good to know sometimes when the enemy's just coming at you for righteousness' sake versus the Lord having to put his heavy hand upon you for sin's sake. Sometimes it feels the same. It feels harsh, it feels hard, but how is it that we know whether Satan is coming after us or whether God is dealing with us? What's the difference between the enemy and our Lord? Well, when the enemy comes at you, it's with condemnation. He will condemn you. If the Lord's coming to you, it's with conviction. Conviction and condemnation are not the same thing. Conviction, the Lord uses to draw you to himself. He's desiring confession and repentance. The enemy uses condemnation to drive you away from the Lord, making you feel condemned and like the Lord doesn't want anything to do with you, and you certainly can't go talk to him now after you did that. So when you hear that, wrong voice to listen to. That's the enemy trying to push you away from God. When you hear the conviction of the Lord, it is disciplinary, but it's always to bring you close to him, to draw you in. Come and confess. Come and repent. Come near to me. Come close to me is what conviction will always do. So it's good to know the difference, and David does here. And thou, therefore, verse 5, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. And he says, watch this now, interesting statement again, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Well, it sounds kind of like what I described earlier about not praying for peace for unsaved people, isn't it? David doesn't just want them to be wiped out. He doesn't want them to be shown the mercy. For what reason? Well, so they'll know, right? If God deals with them harshly, maybe they'll wake up and smell the coffee. But he says, they return at evening, they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. These are Saul's men waiting for David to come out of the house. They're a little obvious. They're barking like dogs outside, you know. David can spot them a mile off. Well, there's one. Look at him barking, you know, foaming at the mouth. That's his description. They're like dogs. Now, this is interesting to me. Philippians chapter 3, I'll just read it to you, because Paul says, this is kind of a comparative reality. I think Paul was warning the believers in Philippi about this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs, Paul tells the Philippian believers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The dogs here represent the flesh, as Paul points out. And David says, these that come after me are like dogs, like the flesh. They come to destroy. He says, behold, they belch out with their mouth. Gross. They're not even barking dogs, they're burping dogs. Yeah. These are sick puppies. You know? They got some problem. I mean, they're just disgusting things. You know, they come running around David's house and then burp. You know, they're burping around. What is wrong with these dogs? And David's like, these are nasty. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I mean, and he says, you know, swords are in their lips, for who say they doth hear? They're just lying and they don't listen. And he says, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. I know, Lord, that you're not scared. This isn't troubling you. And he says, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. And the God of my mercy shall prevent me. He will go before me. He's the God of my mercy. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. I know that it's not going to work out for them, because if God be for us, who can be against us? And guys, you need to know that tonight. Some things just seem like they're just going to overcome and overwhelm you, and it's not going to happen. The enemy's not going to win. Well, it feels like it sometimes. Well, it felt like it for David too, but notice what he says here. God, you're the God of my mercy, and you shall go before me. I won't need to deal with this, because you're going to let me see the desire upon mine enemies. I'm not going to lose this battle. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by the power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. David says, slay them not, lest my people forget. He doesn't want them just to be wiped out. He wants everybody to know and learn this lesson, not to let the people forget. But he does say, scatter them by thy power and bring them down. He wants them defeated, but he wants everybody to be able to see and learn the lesson. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak, let them be taken in their pride. Pride is the issue of sin. It all stems from pride, folks. Our disobedience to God's pride. Our lack of hearing what the Lord would say to us is pride. Not getting along with each other is pride. Not wanting relationships to work out the way they're supposed to is pride. Pride is the stem of the sin that is permeating the lives of so many people on this earth, even Christians. It's pridefulness. And he says, well, let them be taken in their pride, for cursing and lying if they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Let them know, Lord, who you are. And again, this is God's cause, not David's, and David's just in agreement with God. In the evening, he says, at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go around about the city. When they're all done doing their barking and burping, let them just go on and get out of here. You know, just leave. Just go the way you came. Just get rid of them, you know. And let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. If they're going to be like dogs, and let them act like dogs, and let them go up and down the streets digging through the trash cans, and when they're not satisfied with what they find, they'll be grudging about it, right? Complaining because they're not satisfied. What a statement. The whole world out there is the description that David's giving of these dogs. Again, not the most pleasant term, but it's the truth. They're kind of wild in nature. They're just uncouth, if you would, in the sense that they don't know righteousness. And I don't care who they are. I don't care how sophisticated a person is. If he doesn't know Jesus in the sense of spirituality, he's carnal. Doesn't have any spiritual reality going on. And this is the picture David's painting. These people, he says, need to just understand that wandering up and down this earth looking for meat that satisfies, and they complain and they grudge because they're not satisfied. Isn't that the nature of the whole world? To find what they think they want, and when they don't get it or get satisfied by what they find, then they complain, and it's just unhappy, unjoyful, and it's a wreck. That's what life is for everybody out there. And David says, let them find that. Let them find it to be true. You know, I always pray that for people that don't think they have any need for God. I always pray, Lord, give them a need. Show them the need that they have for you, you know. Let them experience whatever it takes to get them on their knees. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul. I'm always fascinated, you know, when the world out there, and you read the news and all that, and you see organizations and societies, they're always trying to do, you know, something for a good cause, you know. Well, how about saving souls? Nah. You know, we want to plant trees. There's nothing wrong with planting trees. Don't write me a letter saying what's wrong with trees. But here's the thing. Let's all save the planet and then let everybody go to hell, right? Well, that's basically the statement that's being made in our society, in our world, you know? It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense to David. You know, they need to know where they're at so that they can turn to the Lord. So David says, let them wander and let them not be satisfied. Let them find out that they're coming up short. They're coming up empty when they go about doing what they're doing. And, you know, he's talking specifically about men that are chasing him from King Saul's orders. But it's the whole picture here of the world that is really key. And, you know, they growl and they snarl and they grudge and they complain. But, verse 16, I will sing. I like that. Oh, they'll just grudge and groan and moan and growl and snarl and everything. But me, I will sing. There's the difference. There's the world and the saint. They growl, they snarl. Me, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. David says here, I'm going to sing aloud. I'm going to sing of thy power. I'm going to sing of thy mercy. In the morning, I'm going to sing aloud. Why? For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. David sings and praises God because God has been his defense. He has rescued him. He has saved him. He's not saying, like so many do, well, I will praise God so that he will deliver me. I will sing loudly to God so that he will do what I need him to do. David has the right perspective. God has been good, therefore I will sing. Not, I will sing and perhaps he'll do something good for me. That's a common mistake that's made. I'll show up to church because, you know, I think maybe God will do something for me if I sing loud enough or if I show up at church often enough. Then he'll do something. No. You come, you sing, you worship, you praise, you study, you learn, you obey, you seek a relationship with God. Why? Because he has been good to you. He has delivered you from death. He has saved your soul from hell. Therefore, I will sing and praise him because he has done these things, not so that he'll do something else for me. That's called manipulation, folks. It's not called worship. God doesn't need to be manipulated, but he does desire praise from a heart that really desires to worship him and give him that. And he says, verse 17, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. He has been and he is. And we would have to say, and he shall be. The same yesterday, today, and forever, this God of ours, right? What a great understanding here. What a great truth. So as we wrap this up tonight, perhaps you will come to the Lord at the table. And guys, he has been good to you. He has forgiven all your sin, every last one of them. So when we come to the table, don't think that you're coming for forgiveness. That's not what happens at the table of communion. You have been forgiven. Therefore, you come to the table. Not, well, if I go to the table three times tonight, maybe I'll really be forgiven. No. No double dipping at the communion table. No seconds. Unless you're really hungry or thirsty, and then, you know. He has done great things. He has forgiven your sin. Therefore, you come and remember him there. That's what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. This represents my body and my blood that was shed for you, that was dealt with on the cross for your sin. So remember that and come. But don't do it so that. Do it because of. Because of the fact that he has done this, come and celebrate. And yes, confess your sin to him. And yes, talk things over with him. But you're not going to receive forgiveness. You're simply going to receive cleansing that your life may practically begin to resemble positionally what you have in Christ. That's the idea. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, many are sick and weak that do not take part in this. Don't misappropriate the table. Come and celebrate your salvation, your forgiveness. Talk things over with the Lord. Meet with Him. And then sing. Sing because He has been your defense and your deliverer. And He'll work things out in your life. Just trust Him. But don't try to do things for God so that He'll do things for you. Just love Him. Respond to His love and grace and mercy. And trust whatever His plan is for your life will be so. Give Him yourself tonight. That's what He's really interested in, is you. So let's pray. Let's go to the table. And then afterwards, we'll spend some time in prayer if you can stick around. And so, Father, we come in Jesus' name to the table of Your Son, where the body and blood of Jesus is simply represented in this way as a way for us to remember what He's done for us. And Lord, we just desire even now to sing and worship aloud because You have been good. Help us, Lord, not to play that game of doing things for You that You might do something for us. You've already done more than enough. So we bless You tonight as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.